Indeed, in the evening services, we've been working through the book of Acts. It started back in February, and we've finally made it to chapter 8 this morning. So we are hear God's word now in Acts chapter 7 to hear of our brother Stephen, the first martyr of the church, starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. This is God's word given to you. When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Upon hearing God's word, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen indeed. Brothers and sisters, while my family and I lived previously in Pennsylvania, I had the privilege to work on a historical estate which operated a modestly sized farm. Now, on that farm, I got the opportunity to do many strange, atypical, challenging, smelly, and satisfying jobs, things while I was working there as a farmhand. Many different tasks that I had to carry out pushed me outside of my comfort zone to learn new things, and they were challenging for me. But do you want to know what was one of the most challenging things for me to do at the farm? Well, I had just started working there, and it was at the end of a day, a long day, and it was starting to get dark, and the farm manager, my boss, tells me to get off my tractor and to go and get on a different tractor that was connected to something called a seed drill. And another farmer that was standing nearby instructed me what I was supposed to do. He says, "Get on the tractor, drive down the field, turn around, and drive straight back next to it." A simple task, you might say. All right, so I got this task. I got the instructions. I got on the tractor. I go down the field, and I come back to where he's standing. I did just as he said. And I asked him, "How did I do?" And he says, "Well, I'll tell you in 3 weeks. I have no idea." You see, there were many hard tasks on the farm. But what made that task particularly difficult and challenging for me is that I had no way of seeing the result of my work. Once you drive over a field that is just dirt, the seed is put into the ground, and the only thing you can see at that time are your tire tracks in the dirt. You had no way of knowing if you had planted it straight in the line, if I had planted it deep enough in the dirt, if it was at the appropriate rate of the seed, or if I was missing spots, or if I were overlapping other spots. I had no idea. And that's the nature of it. And I wouldn't know for weeks until that seed would germinate and begin to grow out of the ground. And that's challenging. That was challenging for me. And it could even be discouraging for a farmer, especially as the weeks go by, especially as you are waiting and wondering, will this ever grow? Checking every day, driving by, waiting to see what will come out of the ground and what it will look like. Now, I believe this to be true for the Christian as well, brothers and sisters. I think it is challenging to work, to labor and wonder what will come of this. Will anything ever grow out of all this work that we put in? Or even more challenging, even when we understand that it is indeed God that will produce His fruit in His season, is the burning question, what good can come of this season? What can God do? A lost job, a terrifying diagnosis, a broken marriage, a dead spouse, rumors of war and economic upheaval, estranged children, strained work relationships, disagreements within the church, weariness from apparently unfruitful labor. All these scenarios in our life, and we, like the farmer, day in and day out, staring at a field of dirt, we're left wondering, what will come of this? Will God really use this for His glory and for my good? Will He? Can He? Now, those can be challenging questions for us, discouraging scenarios, the waiting, yearning, looking for the smallest growth in a field of dry dirt. And it's not hard to imagine, therefore, those same questions rising up in the minds of our brothers and sisters a mere 70 generations ago. Our brothers and sisters, in the heat of a fiery trial, persecution against the church, they must have been tempted to believe that persecution would be the final blow against their faith. That suffering would somehow silence the church on that day. Now, the church had just witnessed its first death, a death which we noted last Lord's Day evening. That speaks volumes and points definitively at the death of whom? King Jesus. That's right, the death of Stephen pointing to the death of Christ. But as they watched their brother Stephen be stoned to death, they must have stood by, wondering, what will God do with all this suffering? What could God do with a crippled, persecuted, and dying church? Is God's hand even on this? Is God's work even among us? Yet here in Acts chapter 8, we witness a divine paradox for the church, that the very assault that seemed intended to destroy God's people becomes the engine of the church's explosive growth. Indeed, God works. We discover that the tragic martyrdom of Stephen did not end the witness of the gospel. What did it do? It struck the church to go, scattering the believers and catalyzing a movement that could never be contained again despite the enemy's deepest desire against her. Now, we are reminded this morning to consider the fact that history, both the church's history from 2,000 years ago, as well as First Church of Merrimack's history today, is not a series of random events, but rather a sovereign narrative, providentially penned by the hand of a loving and gracious God. Even when that seems counterintuitive, even when it doesn't make any sense. So this morning we will trace this passage. In this passage, three effects of our brother Stephen's death. First, we'll see the persecution, the suffering that caused the church to flee. Then we'll see the propagation, the fleeing which caused the gospel spread beyond Jerusalem. And thirdly, the proclamation, the spread of Christ's kingdom into the very heart of Samaritans' unbelief. And through it all, we see an astonishing theological truth, brothers and sisters, that the purposes of the enemy against the church of Christ, as painful as they may seem, and ultimately are purposed by God for the joyful end of His church. Indeed, God turns great persecution and great lamentation into great joy, but that is through Christ. So we can indeed live and labor confident, even while waiting without seeing the seed grow in our field, that God indeed has purposed and planned all things to work for His glory and for our good, no matter how the enemy strikes against us. Let us look first at the persecution that arises in light of Stephen's death in verses 1 to 3. We read the following, that Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's death, And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So we have this massive event for the church. Stephen, who we only first heard of back in chapter 6, had just been put to death. Just as a reminder, in case you don't remember who Stephen was, it's fine. He was one of the seven men that was chosen to serve as what we would call deacons now, the servants of the church. Specifically, he was chosen among the other deacons to help the church by serving the tables so that they would make sure that the Greek widows, the Greek-speaking widows, would not be neglected in the daily distribution of food. So he is chosen and he continues to preach and teach Jesus as the Christ and Lord. When suddenly some people among a group of Jews in Jerusalem put him on trial for his teaching. Then he preaches Jesus as the Messiah and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament laws and even the temple itself. This would infuriate the council and a mob would break out in one accord. And they dragged Stephen out of the city and there they stoned him. So Stephen was not chosen by the church because the people thought he would make a first great martyr. He was chosen, why? Because he was full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom and of good reputation. But those same qualifications are what resulted in his death. The same qualifications that qualified Stephen to labor in this way would also be what put him to death. That's remarkable. Stephen was not only qualified to serve Christ's church and his people, but even qualified to die for Christ's name on behalf of the church. In fact, God had providentially prepared this man to not only hear the gospel and be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and not only then to preach and teach and even work wonders among the people for Jesus Christ, but God even prepared Stephen to suffer the death of a heretic for the name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, God's hand purposefully prepared Stephen for this very work of service. Because everything we will see this morning and even everything that follows in the book of Acts and beyond it is in light and in response to the death of Stephen. It all begins here. Why can I say this? Why can I say that everything flows out of Stephen's death? Why can we be certain that God's providential hand is even fully outstretched over the death of his servants? Because of verse 1. In verse 1, what does it say? Now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was consenting to his death. We see that previously Saul was standing there as people were laying down their coats at his feet while Stephen was laying down his life at his Savior's feet. Saul was there. And Saul was no ambiguous bystander. He wasn't reporting for the Jerusalem news. He's not rubbernecking in the desert outside of Jerusalem. This is the future apostle of the Gentiles, the chief among all sinners, fully supporting the unjust and wicked murder of his brother Stephen. That's Saul. The persecutor Saul. But Saul does not stop and standing by and agreeing to the death of Stephen. What does Saul go on to do? We read in verse 3 what he does. He begins to zealously persecute that very church. In verse 3 it says, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now this is a radical departure from what we have expected from Saul. Why would I say that it's a radical departure from what we would expect from this man, Saul? Well, Saul later tells us by his own witness and testimony that he was trained under whom? Gamaliel, right? He was trained under this well-known teacher. And where have you heard that name before? That's right. When the apostles were put on trial previously in chapter 5, Gamaliel hedges his bets and warns the council not to do anything rash with those apostles, but just to let it play out. Because he says, if this is from God, no one can stop it. But if it's not from God, we'll just let it fizzle out. And it appears that the apple has strayed far from the tree in this case. Or at least the apple has rotted quickly, because now Saul, Gamaliel's student, is off doing everything as rashly as you could imagine against those men preaching Christ. But why? What would drive Saul to suddenly and so frenetically begin to persecute the church? Why do we see a shift from standing back and we'll let it play out to now aggressively going door to door, house to house, ripping people out of their houses and putting them on trial? Why? Two words. Public opinion. Public opinion. Something had changed dramatically in the air that day in Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Well, back when they were going to arrest the apostles in chapter 5, how did Luke explain that they arrested the apostles on that day? Without violence. And why? Luke notes why. Because they were afraid of the public lest they be stoned. You see, they were fearful of the public stoning those who were going to put the apostles on trial at that time. So they had to arrest the apostles without violence. But now what had changed? What had changed in the three chapters? Now the public themselves have turned against the church. The public themselves now stand opposed to the message of Christ. It was the church now that was under the threat of being stoned, not the council. The council was no longer worried about the public opinion. Because who was it that rose up in a mob and stoned Stephen? Was it the council? I don't believe so. We don't get that idea. It was the public. The public now stood opposed to the message of Christ. And so now the council says, if the people of Jerusalem now stand against these Jesus freaks, then we have nothing to be afraid of. So the first systemic persecution rises up against the church, likely with Saul at the helm of its operations. Saul, persecutor of the name of Christ. But brothers and sisters, the church nor we are persuaded by the power of public opinion, even when the opinion cries out in opposition to our Lord and to us, because we know that they do not oppose us, but they oppose Him who stands for us, Christ Himself. And the church knew in that day, as we know now, yet this zealous and aggressive persecution arises against the church, and what does it provoke? What does God do with the persecution that arises on that day? As we read in verse 1, that the church would be scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles. The church will be scattered at the work of God through persecution. Now the fact, you might say, why do the apostles stay in Jerusalem? Why does Luke even make mention? The whole church is scattered except the apostles. Now, we're not given an exact explanation of why the apostles have not yet left Jerusalem. But the fact that the apostles remain there while the rest of the church is scattered seems strange to us. Why wouldn't they go off with them, preaching with them? And Luke doesn't explain why they stuck around. But I think it's entirely likely that they felt required and encouraged to stay in Jerusalem to continue to give a bold witness of Jesus Christ, demonstrating their confidence that Christ would indeed be with them even until the ends of the age. And it appeared that the end of the age was coming fast. It appeared that this great persecution which Christ had promised to them was coming fast. And the apostles would not be found anywhere else but waiting for their King Jesus. Or maybe they consider Jesus' word of a hired help, running away from danger, not staying near to the sheep. Now, ultimately, we aren't explained exactly why they stuck around in Jerusalem, except that they remained there. They remained there in the face of persecution. Confident and courageous, they faced this great persecution, knowing that their king stands before them, just as Jesus stood before Stephen in his last hour. But what is phenomenal in all of this is that the persecution which arises is for what end? Now, it's intended to discourage and disband this dangerous movement. But like seeds that are scattered in the wind, God's purpose is that despite the great lamentation of Stephen's death that arose in that day, the great persecution which rises up against the church would be to unleash great propagation for Christ's name. Persecution indeed did not annihilate the church. It unleashed it. It unleashed it. In verse 4, Luke moves from chains to cheers, from prison to preaching. We read in verse 4 the following. Listen carefully. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. I feel like if there's one verse that we could use to explain all of the book of Acts, it's this one. Hear me out. It's a wild verse. You don't think it's a wild verse? I'll convince you otherwise. It may seem tame, but it's wild because it doesn't make sense unless Christ makes sense. It doesn't add up unless the gospel of Christ adds up. Why do I say that? Well, look at the first word of the verse with me. What is it? Is the first word but? Is it yet? Is it even still? No, what's the first word? Therefore. Therefore. Luke, what do you mean by therefore? Usually we would say therefore when something logically follows your previous statement, right? I was hungry, therefore I ate food. There was a tornado outside, therefore I decided now is not a good day to barbecue. There is a logical connection between the previous statement and what follows. Therefore. But what's the previous statement? What do we find in verse 3? Saul wreaking havoc of the church, entering houses, dragging men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Luke, this verse makes no sense, because what we would expect to see is that the great persecution, the risk of being dragged out of your house and put into prison, would provoke you to re-question your life decisions. That should provoke you to say, maybe I'm in the wrong. The idea that you would give up on the crazy teachings of these followers of Jesus. Now, this sentence should logically read, therefore, in light of the great persecution, the people went away discouraged and rejected the name of Jesus. That's what we would expect. If Christ doesn't add up. Because even if you were wild enough to face prison and persecution and not reject the name of Jesus, you should at least run away, right? So it makes sense for Luke to say, therefore, the people were scattered everywhere. But that's not all that Luke says. That's not all that Luke says. You might run away, but you're going to remain quiet, right? This persecution rises up and it's driving you away, but you're going to remain quiet. You're going to go out into the wilderness or hide in some caves, right? You're going to head into the White Mountains to not draw attention to yourself, right? No. There is a great persecution, and therefore you went everywhere and preached the word. I don't think you understand this. There's a great risk at home. There's this crazy guy dragging people out of their houses. You might want to, you know, chill out for a little bit. Change your name. Pick a new hobby. Enter the Christian Witness Protection Program. But no, that's not what the church does. It's not what they do. They say, oh, you don't want me to preach the name of Jesus? That Jesus is the Christ and the Lord? that He has come to fulfill the law and die for the unrighteous so that we might be made righteous? You don't want me to preach that message? Well, I'm going to start preaching it even harder. Why? What possesses these crazy people to look at the terror of persecution and absolutely illogically conclude that the best thing they could do is to go everywhere and proclaim that very message under threat? Well, that's because they did not flee in order to be silenced, but fled to proclaim Christ. We aren't talking about the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They're going to stay in Jerusalem. And they're going to fight the enemy there. They're going to proclaim Christ there to the death. But we are not fleeing in silence while they defend Christ's name there. No, we are going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus in the face of danger wherever we go. To be able to do this, brothers and sisters, that is, to be able to faithfully carry out the task of proclaiming the gospel while simultaneously suffering threats of persecution, requires the understanding that it is God who is working through all of these things. This is a requisite conviction, a full confidence. Otherwise, this verse makes no sense. Their actions make no sense. In fact, as Paul says, we should be pitied. Just imagine how those evangelical conversations went in those surrounding regions. They did not have a very good marketing scheme. They were fleeing from persecution. So they go to the surrounding areas and they say, hey, we just came here running from Jerusalem where the wildest thing just happened. Do you want to hear about it? Yeah, what happened? Well, there's this Jesus and he did a lot of miracles. And then he was killed. And then he came back to life. And then my brother Stephen, he was just killed for teaching that. And now they're trying to arrest us and kill us. What? You're okay with that? You're happy with that? I mean, you seem pretty calm. Almost happy even. Well, of course I am. Of course I am. Because the same God that brings sight to the blind, walking to the lame, hearing to the deaf, and the dead back to life is the very God who promises to be with us every step of the way. He has even brought me here to you on this day. That's the conviction they held. And as long as He is in charge, I can't do anything but trust in Him, even when I'm seed scattered to the wind. You see, it is the confidence in God's promise to His church of God's will for His church that commands our soul to walk through darkness and trial and demands our soul to proclaim indeed, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Because it was God who reigned even over the hour of Christ's death. And God who reigned even over Stephen's death. And God who reigned over the scattering of His church. And God who reigns over every tragedy, heartache, and trial of His church. That we might know that while the enemy may despise it, God's plan stands. And it's sometimes the sowing of the seed in a place where we never expected it. In a scenario that no one would have planned. And in the midst of a trial that no one asked for. But therefore, the word was preached everywhere. God propagating the gospel through and by the trial of His very people. And especially that there would be proclamation of Christ even where we don't expect it. Where did God's word go, brothers and sisters? To Samaria. To Samaria. Luke tells us in verse 5 where it went. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Where did God's word go through the seeds? To Samaria. That might not seem significant to you. Does it seem significant to you, Samaria? What's so wrong with Samaria? Well, besides going into an extensive history lesson for us, we just need to keep in mind the following. That it is extremely unbecoming of this man, Philip, to suggest that Jesus is the Messiah, not only to the Jews, but also to the Samaritans. It is extremely unbecoming of this man, Philip, to say that there was a great division between Jews and Samaritans would be the understatement of 8 centuries. There is a massive split between these two groups. Both of them looking at the other with full suspicion of false worship of the one true God. There is ethnic conflict as the Samaritans were mixed race, mixed breed of Gentiles brought into the land over centuries. There is religious conflict that the Samaritans only held to the first 5 books of the Bible, and they thought that God was supposed to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem. The people of Judea, the Jews, looked scornfully upon the Samaritans, ever doubtful that God would even be capable of showing mercy upon them. That's the heart of the day. So for us to read that Deacon Philip, one of the other 7 deacons, goes into the Samaritan city and preaches Christ to them means that Philip must believe something crazy, that Jesus is Christ and Lord not only to the people of Judea, but even to the Samaritans. That is to say that Philip believed that there was no physical or ethnic extent to the reign of Christ's kingdom, and that God would have mercy even upon all those whom the most religious and pious Jew wouldn't even consider to be human. He preaches Christ there, Luke says. He preaches Christ there. And we see a response, not of vitriol or suspicion, not of rejection at the man named Jesus, but rather that they heeded the preaching of Philip with what? With one accord. Now, if you've been following along in the book of Acts, you know that one accord is over and over again, the union of those who receive Christ. But just previously, when Stephen was killed, those who rose up against Stephen to stone him were also of one accord. But here, among the Samaritans, not among the Jews, who killed Stephen at the proclamation of Christ as Lord, here among the Samaritans, with one accord, they received his teaching. With one accord, they received his teaching. Why is this recorded in this way? Why does Luke explain this way? That the gospel through this persecution was going even to the Samaritans. We have to keep in mind something important. That King Jesus had promised to do this very work all the way back in the first chapter, in February, chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says the following, "But you," speaking to his apostles, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." Think about this. As the enemy of Christ attempts to use persecution to deter and dispel the power of the witness of Christ, God is using that very means to fulfill his purpose and promised plan to spread the gospel of Jesus and fill the earth with his glory. Christ wins. That is our God. Our God, who uses persecution of the flesh and overcomes centuries of hostility in the flesh to grant life and life everlasting by his Spirit. And God uses Philip's faithful witness, a Spirit-empowered labor of preaching Christ to the people, accompanied by God's gracious work of testifying to the truth of the gospel and the authority of his message, to show how in Christ the wall of hostility has been brought down. There is no division in Christ. There is no division in Christ because there is no limit to whom and how the sin-breaking, condemnation-removing work of Jesus in the Spirit of God can and will be applied to his people. All those, even those far off, are to hear, to receive, and believe on Jesus Christ, who grants life in abundance and life everlasting. Amen? As we close, I want to end with this last verse. And I know I'm going long. Verse 8. Just compare verse 8 and verse 1 with me. Verse 8. "And there was great joy in that city." There was great joy in that city. in God's providence, there was great persecution in Jerusalem. In verse 1, there was fear, death, prison, trial, great lamentation, they say, over Stephen's death. But in God's providence, in that Samaritan city on that day, there was what? Great joy. Great joy, God says. Consider that. That the persecution and the lamentation within the church of Christ would lead to the joy of those who were without it. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why trials come? Sometimes as a church, sometimes as individuals, sometimes as families, we wonder, why trials come? But imagine with me, what if persecution had never come on that day in Jerusalem? But glory be to God that trial comes. Who can say that? For it is from trial and through trial that those in Christ would rejoice in triumph. For joy indeed comes through trial when we hope in Christ through suffering. We may labor and toil and drill seed in the ground and not know if we're doing it well and not see the plant begin to grow, and we wonder if all this labor is in vain and all these struggles, somehow will God do anything out of it? Our lives may be the very seed that is spread, and we ask ourselves, could God really use this for good? But I am here to tell you this morning, on behalf of our brother Stephen, on behalf of our brother Philip, and every one of our siblings who therefore went to all places to preach the word, that indeed God is fulfilling his work for the salvation of his people and the glory of his name through all trials. Amen? What is impossible for us, what is impossible for man, is indeed possible for God, even granting growth when and how and where we least expect it. For we serve and worship and are saved by a great and a glorious God who is not limited by our enemies, but sits enthroned in heaven. Amen? Let us pray. Our great and glorious God in heaven, we worship your name. We thank you, Father, for your providence. We thank you even for trial that comes our way, Lord. For we are convinced that we might face all things, even death itself, for our Savior has faced all things, even death itself, for our salvation. Therefore, we know and we rest assured, Lord, that you are sovereignly overseeing all things, caring for your church, protecting her, loving her, guiding her, causing her to grow, even when the seed is our own life. Father, give us confidence to trust, even as we don't see things grow out of the ground. As we look at dirt, Lord, allow us to be confident that you indeed are growing in your time. Strengthen our witness, our confidence, not in ourselves nor our words, but in Christ and him alone. It is through his name we ask, Father. Amen. Amen.